You can probably still hear me now. So chapter number 2, look at verse number 1. It says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to what? To the things that we've heard from the Son. We need to take heed to the things that Jesus Christ has taught us. And it says in verse 18, and the latter part, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So he became like us to be able to help us. That's one of the reasons why we should take more heed to the Son. It says in verse number 1 of chapter 3, wherefore, and it says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful. We should consider Jesus Christ, who is an example of someone who was faithful. It says in chapter 4, verse number 1, let us therefore fear. It says in verse number 11, let us labor. It also says in the latter verse, verse 16, and find grace to help in time of need. So God's spoken to us by his Son. We need to take heed to the Son who is made like us to help us. And we need to consider how faithful Jesus was. Therefore, we need to fear, we need to labor, and we need to find grace. We need to find grace to help in time of need. Chapter number 5 instructs us in verse number 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he said unto him, thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we get this grace through Jesus Christ, who is what? He's our high priest. And he's a high priest not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And it says in verse number 1 of chapter 6, therefore, let us go on unto perfection. That's the point of chapter number 6. It says in verse number 15, he had patiently endured. And it says in verse number 18, lay hold upon the hope set before us. So chapter 6 is emphasizing or telling us we need to go on to perfection, patiently endure, and lay hold upon the hope set before us. And that leads us back into chapter number 7, which I'm going to give you a summary of chapter number 7. It's which hope was established by Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. So we need to lay hold upon the hope set before us, and that hope was set before us by the forerunner, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that gives us that hope, and he's the anchor of our soul. And really, when you understand what's happening here, chapter 5 brought up how Jesus Christ is that priest after the order of Melchizedek. But we got a break in that line of thinking with chapter number 6, where he's trying to instruct us about how we need to go on unto perfection. We can't just stay in the basic elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ. We need to strive for being a perfect or complete Christian and work on patiently enduring. And he brings up a few different things in chapter number 6. But the whole passage of Hebrews is emphasizing one thing, how we need to take the example of Jesus being faithful as our example and how we need to be faithful and patiently endure as well for the hope set before us. This is not in context of salvation, rather completing the Christian life. And chapter number 7, what it's doing is it's emphasizing for us who Jesus Christ was. Because when we understand who Jesus Christ is, it helps us realize we don't need to continue in the law. And this is a very important section of the book of Hebrews. When we start getting into chapters number 7, 8, 9, and 10, it's emphasizing what Christ did. Therefore, we no longer need certain aspects of the law given by Moses. Now, when we dig into verse number 1, it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, it's saying that Jesus Christ in the previous verse, in chapter number 6, it said that Jesus Christ was made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7 is explaining that. Who is Melchizedek? And it's saying that the Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Now, it gives us a lot of attributes of Melchizedek. Now, he was brought up in the book of Genesis. He appears before Abraham, and Abraham ends up giving him a tenth of the spoils, and we're going to get into that in a second. But it's giving us a lot of attributes of who Melchizedek was, and then it's comparing that attribute to someone else. Who does he compare it unto? Well, in verse 3, he said he's made like unto the Son of God. So every single attribute that's given to Melchizedek is an attribute that the Son of God has. Okay? So if we look at some of these characteristics, what are they? King of Salem. What is Salem? Salem's defined for us as being peace. Because it says in verse number 2, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Now, the word Salem could be pronounced a little bit different, and you'd probably understand this word. It could be Shalem or Shalom. So people in, you know, that speak, you know, Hebrew, and they say Shalom, what are they saying? They're saying peace. And that's just a greeting that they have, like peace be upon you, or they just say peace. And it's just kind of a type of greeting that they would give. That's where we get this word Salem. And it's the latter part of what? Jerusalem. This, it could even be like the city of peace. Jesus Christ is known as the Prince of Peace or the King of Peace here, okay? Priest of the Most High God. Jesus Christ in Revelation is known as the Priest of God. It also means that he met Abraham. In chapter number, or verse number 2, we see Abraham gave him a tenth, which we'll later see it's described as a tithe, because the word tithe means tenth. They're interchangeable words, a tenth or a tithe. That's where we get that 10% that we would understand as a tithe. Now it says, first being by interpretation King of Righteousness, and after that also King of Salem. So Jesus Christ and Melchizedek are described as what? Being the King of Righteousness and the King of Salem. And then in verse number 3, some people might get confused at the first two verses here, or the first two phrases, but it's not confusing. It says, without father, without mother. And you say, what does that mean? It's the next phrase, without descent. So Melchizedek did not have an earthly father. He did not have an earthly mother. He just is. Now, who else is like that? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does not have an earthly, or the Son of God specifically, does not have an earthly father and earthly mother. He just is. He just always has existed. This does not take away from the fact that God the Father is his father, because we're not talking about his heavenly father. We're talking about a physical descendant. It also doesn't discount the fact that he was born of the Virgin Mary. But Mary was the vehicle in which he entered the world. It's not his mother, okay? Some people would say, well, Mary's the mother of God. No, Mary's the mother of Jesus. Well, in a sense, obviously, she's the one that gave birth to him. And of course, we understand she raised him and she was a mother unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But she did not give birth to anything in that sense of being the one that gave birth to God or gave birth to Jesus Christ. She is just the vehicle in which God used. Okay, so in some sense, you could say she gave birth to Jesus Christ and she's the mother. But with this description here, we're understanding that that's not when Jesus Christ came into existence. He does not have an origin that starts with Mary conceiving and giving him birth. That's when God became man, which would be known as the incarnation. The word incarnation is describing God becoming flesh, okay? God did become flesh in Mary's womb, was conceived of the Holy Ghost, yet Mary has no impact on being some kind of an origin for the Son of God. The Son of God is from eternity past. And that's why it's going to give us the next few descriptions here. It says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, here's the thing. I've heard some people try to use this as a proof text that the Trinity is false doctrine. This is like the worst place to turn, because this is a literal proof text for the Trinity. Because notice, the Son of God, who is he comparing these attributes from? He's saying Melchizedek is like someone. He's like the Son of God. And it clearly says that the Son of God has neither beginning of days nor end of life. You know what that tells me? He exists forever. Yet, somebody will turn to this passage, people, idiots, okay, will turn to this passage and say, see, Jesus Christ, you know, the Son of God is not eternal. And it's like, what are you talking about? He'd be like, oh, he doesn't have a father. See that without father, that means there is no God the Father and the Son. It's like, well, how many times does the Bible literally say just God the Father? Like, now all of a sudden you're just blaspheming the Bible. And, hey, how can you be, you know, a father without a son? That doesn't make any sense. So obviously the Trinity is confirmed in every place in Scripture, and this is one of the strongest proofs of the fact that the Son of God did not come into existence in Mary's womb. The Son of God has neither beginning of days nor end of life. He has always existed. Melchizedek takes the attributes of the Son of God in the story of Genesis chapter 14. He just shows up. He's just the priest of the Most High God. Now, It's not exactly clear who Melchizedek is. I can't say dogmatically, but I believe that it's Jesus Christ. I believe that the Son of God, he came down and met with Abraham, and that's who Abraham truly gave the spoils to. He wasn't just another person that happened to exist without father and mother. He wasn't another Adam, because there's only one Adam. He was the first Adam. Jesus is the last Adam, okay? And Adam is the only person that also has no earthly father or mother. That's why he was called the Son of God. That's why also Jesus Christ is called the Son of God, because he had no earthly father. But another reason that Jesus is the Son of God, because he's the Son of God from eternity past. He's always been the Son, okay? So as we continue, we're understanding that Melchizedek is special. That's the point that it's emphasizing. Melchizedek is not just your average person. There's something unique about Melchizedek. What was the unique factor about Melchizedek? He just exists. Now, that's different than every other person. Nobody else just exists. Nobody else has neither beginning of days nor end of life. All the priests that were ordained after Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, they don't have, they have an origin. They have a beginning of days, and they have an end of life. So they're different than Melchizedek. That's the point that it's stressing and emphasizing. It says in verse 4, notice, now consider how great this man was. Notice, it's going to tell you what the whole point of those last three verses were, okay? Which was one sentence. That was, consider how great he is. That Abraham, who we consider the father of our faith, he gave tithes to this guy. It's like, well, who's this guy? You know, where'd this guy come from? Well, if we understand that it's Jesus Christ, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? It says, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. So now what is it saying in verse 4 and 5 through 6? Well, it's saying that Melchizedek received tithes, yet not according to the law. Not according to the Old Testament covenant. He received them without the law. Okay, so it's making a difference between those who would take tithes based on the commandments of Moses, and Melchizedek took tithes not based on the books of Moses. Now, some people will attack the doctrine of tithing. They'll say that tithing is an unbiblical doctrine, or they'll say that it was only prescribed in the Old Covenant. Yet, you turn here, and it clearly it gives you an illustration saying, hey, well, Melchizedek, he received tithes, and it had nothing to do with the law of Moses, okay? So that's what it's emphasizing. It also says in verse number 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So not only that, Abraham, what is the point that it's making here, okay? This is kind of a tricky verse, but I think it's very clear when we think about what it's saying. Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek, okay? Now, it's making a comparison, because notice it said, consider how great this man was. So it's comparing how great Melchizedek is and Abraham. So who is the less? The less is Abraham. Melchizedek is considered greater. So then it says, and without all contradiction, the less, being Abraham, is blessed of who? He's blessed of Melchizedek by the better, which makes perfect sense, because if I was, you know, again, if we just take an example of two people, one's better than the other, who should be the one doing the blessing? Probably the better person should be blessing the less person. That would make more sense. Also illustrating what point? Melchizedek is a great person. This is someone of high value. Also signifying that it's Jesus Christ, okay? Now, it says in verse number 8, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. So, he also brings up another point, that even though the Levites are taking up tithes, even though it's just a man that takes tithes today, we don't have Melchizedek to tithe to. Melchizedek was a one-time, he comes down, Abraham gives him tithes, we don't see him ever again. So in order to pay tithes, you can't pay it directly to Melchizedek. How do you pay it? You pay it to men, okay? But notice when you pay tithes to men, it says something. It says, but there he receiveth them. So notice when you pay tithes to men, you're still paying them to Melchizedek, which is symbolizing who? Jesus Christ. So tithes are not just something that's a carnal thing. obviously it has a carnal application, but it also has a spiritual application that you are tithing to Jesus Christ and you can be blessed of Melchizedek, who symbolizes Jesus Christ, for the tithes that you give unto men. Look at verse number 9. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So Levi, in a sense, paid tithes. Now this is interesting, because Levi has the commandment to take tithes, right? But it says even he paid tithes. He paid tithes to Melchizedek too. So this silly doctrine to say that, you know, you could only get the tithe from the law is immediately destroyed when you understand Hebrews chapter number 7, realizing that the tithe started before the law and then is brought up again after the law. The law has no bearing on it. Just like murder was wrong before the law, murder was wrong during the law. And let me give you a hint, murder is wrong in the New Testament too, okay? It's not bound in some old, shrouded Old Testament covenant. And again, what did Jesus die on the cross for, to take away tithes? Like, that doesn't even make any sense, okay? So tithing is still a biblical doctrine. It's something that is not contained simply in the law. And let me prove this further. Go to Genesis 14. Let's go to the story that it keeps referencing for a moment. Genesis chapter number 14, and look at verse number 18. The Bible says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Now, it's interesting, he has this offering with him. It kind of pictures, in my mind, the Lord's Supper, right? Because you have Jesus Christ. It's kind of like that bread and wine that he offers, a picture of him giving his body and his blood for mankind, okay? It says in verse 19, "And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. So notice, who does the blessing? Melchizedek bless Abraham. What does Abraham do? He gives him tithes of all. How was that worded in Hebrews chapter 7? He gave him a tenth of all the spoils. So notice the word tenth and tithe are used interchangeably. It's defining them for us. And the less is blessed of the better. So notice Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. There's no contradiction here. It makes perfect sense. Go, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 3. Let me give you further evidence. So you can prove tithing as a biblical doctrine without even touching the law. We were in Genesis chapter 14. That's not the law. That's before. Then we can go to Proverbs, which I hope people would realize this, but Proverbs is a timeless book. There is no boundary of time on the book of Proverbs. You'll notice that Proverbs isn't bringing up any of the carnal aspects of the law. It's not bringing up the sacrifice system. It's not bringing up any of these commandments that are contained in a specific time frame. They're timeless truths. They're timeless commandments and timeless laws that are given to mankind. It's not like, well, that's the Old Testament version of Proverbs. No, it's all for all of mankind. It's just wisdom in general. Just like the Psalms are for all times, the Proverbs are for all times. That's why a lot of New Testaments will contain the book of Psalms and sometimes even the book of Proverbs, because they're just timeless books with timeless truths. Proverbs chapter 3, look at verse 9. "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the firstfruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." So notice the Bible is teaching that we as God's people need to honor the Lord with our physical possessions, with our substance. You say, how do I do that, Pastor Shelley? Well, it says with the first fruits of all thine increase. So whatever increases God gives you, you would tithe on that as honoring the Lord, giving a tenth of everything. Just like Abraham, he got a bunch of spoil, which means he was increased with goods and all kinds of different things. What did he do with those goods that came unto him? He gave a tenth back to the Lord. And notice, what does the Abraham do get? He gets a blessing. So actually the Bible teaches that you will receive blessing when you tithe unto the Lord, when you give unto the Lord of your substance. It even says here, "So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall be burst out with new wine." So the Bible teaches that God will financially bless you when you honor him with your substance. Now, obviously, some people think that this is the gospel, okay? Some people teach this is the main emphasis of the Bible. This is not the main emphasis of the Bible, okay? But it is in the Bible. And it is something that we should still emphasize, not necessarily above other things. We should emphasize soul winning is probably the principal thing. And, you know, reading our Bible, soul winning, going to church, raising a godly family. But in coordination with that, finances is an aspect that the Bible teaches, and we should still tithe so that what? We're honoring the Lord, most importantly, but additionally, there's a benefit to that. Just like obeying your parents. Isn't there a benefit attached to that? You'll have a long life. But you know what? I'm not honoring my parents just so I can have a long life. That's just an added benefit. I'm doing it because God called me. Just like tithing, you should not be tithing because of some inherent benefit that comes with it. You should be doing it to honor the Lord. And some people teach that it's like a jackpot. Like you put like your tithe in the slot machine and you pull, it's like all sevens come and just like you're going to get rich quick. Literally, there's people like Kenneth Copeland and other TV preachers. They literally use that analogy and they're just like, money, come to me now. Money, come to me now. And they just said, I want you to give money to us so that you can get money. And it's just like, it's a charade. Obviously, there's a lot of wicked, false teachers emphasizing giving money and tithing and all these things. And hey, we need to preach on it. But I try to preach on it, you know, maybe once a year, twice a year, depending on where it falls in the Bible. It came up, so I'm just going to preach on it. But at the end of the day, like, if you listen to 152 sermons a year from this church, you're not going to find tithing is a very big emphasis of the preaching and teaching, right? So we want to balance things, and we want to teach what the Bible says. But at the same time, we shouldn't get scared just because false prophets emphasize this part of the Bible. What are the false prophets emphasize parts of the Bible? Hey, that you're not going to get sick, you know, or you're going to get all this money, or God's just going to bless you, and you're going to have an abundant life, and they twist that way out of context. And so they try to emphasize all the good aspects of the Bible, but they don't teach that you actually have to follow his commandments to receive those blessings, okay? So go back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 7. But tithing's obviously a biblical doctrine. It's something that needs to be teached on or preached on every once in a while. And honestly, I feel like our church does great. You know, if these churches that are like Kenneth Copeland and all these, they usually tithe about only 10% of their members even tithe, or like 20% of their members tithe. I find that churches like ours have a huge, like almost everybody does. Almost everybody is doing it. Why? Because they actually love the Lord. And really, tithing is kind of a baby doctrine. It's kind of a basic carnal thing. You know, if you can't tithe, how are you going to, you know, stand up against people beheading you for the cause of Christ? Right? I mean, it's just money at the end of the day, right? It says in verse number 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now, it's interesting here because he's asking a question, but this is what we would call a rhetorical question. You say, what's a rhetorical question? Well, I looked up a definition so I could articulate it well, but a rhetorical question is a question that is asked with no answer expected to draw emphasis to the obvious nature of the answer, okay? So you sometimes people ask a rhetorical question not because they actually want you to answer, just for you to realize it's an obvious answer here, okay? Let me give you an example. Somebody might be mad and they say, is it okay to lie? They're not asking that question like they really want you to be like, of course it's not bad to lie. They're just bringing out the emphasis of the fact that you should never lie. You might say this to your children, or you might say this, hey, is it okay to lie? What are you trying to emphasize? It's never okay to lie. Everybody agrees it's an obvious answer. You should never lie, right? Or another quote, like, is the sky blue? You know, people say this. They're not wanting you to answer, oh, it's blue. You know, they're wanting to just emphasize something that is obvious. People usually say this sarcastically. They'll ask you a question that's an obvious yes, and they'll say, well, is the sky blue? You know, and they're just trying to what? They're asking a rhetorical question to emphasize the answer. The Bible does this constantly. Let me give you an example. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. I'll give you an example of another rhetorical question that's obvious. Here's one. Are women allowed to preach in the church? You know, that's a rhetorical question. I'm not looking for an answer. It's an obvious answer. The answer is no. And so you ask questions like that to give emphasis to how obvious the answer should be. Here's another one the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? He's saying, I'm just asking you this question because isn't it just obvious? Isn't it just super clear that a dude with long hair is gross? Sorry, Fabio looks like a fag, all right? He needs to get a haircut. Then maybe he can be the brawny man. You know, women like the brawny man. Fabio needs to get a change in his appearance. It's a shame. You know, nobody's, you have to sell trashy novels with Fabio on it. But people buy, you know, just paper towels with the brawny man on it, okay? It's just obvious. That's what a rhetorical question is. So go back to Hebrews. So when he's saying, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? He's saying this is an obvious answer. It's an obvious answer because why? Well, because nobody is made perfect by the Levitical system. Nobody is right with God from the Levitical system. He's asking this because he's trying to overemphasize how that should be an obvious answer. It should be an obvious answer that no one's saved by works, no one's saved by the law, and in fact, no one's perfected by the law. It says in verse number 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So if you think about verse 11, he's saying, it's obvious that we had to have a new priest, okay? And then because we got this new priest being changed, there was also a change of the law. So notice, not just the priesthood was changed, the law was changed as well, okay? So we needed to have a different priest. We needed to have him come after the order of Melchizedek, which was super obvious. You say, why was it obvious? Well, another reason is because the Old Testament, the book of Psalms and other places, were constantly reiterating the fact that there was going to be another priest after the order of Melchizedek. So it should be obvious that we're going to get one. Anybody that was saved in the Old Testament, what were they saved by? By faith. But what were they looking to? They were looking to the coming Messiah that was going to take away their sins. They were looking for Melchizedek. So that's why it should be obvious that that priest was coming. Okay. But then notice, because the priest is going to change, something else had to change. The law itself had to change. Okay, so that's why he's trying to emphasize this, because there's Judaizers. Judaizers want to take the priesthood of Melchizedek and mix it with the laws of Moses. They want to have both, and he's saying, no, look, the priesthood changed. We have to have a change of the law too here. Okay, it wasn't just the priest that changed. It was also the law. It's necessary that it were to change. Now, it says in verse number 13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So how are the priests ordained in the Old Testament with the book of Moses? They're ordained after their parents. It's a physical, carnal commandment, okay? You had to have parents that were of the tribe of Levi, and specifically, if you're going to be the high priest, you had to be after the order of Aaron. You had to be from his descendants, okay? Now, it's saying Jesus is very clearly not from that lineage. He does not have that type of descent. So that's why it's saying he came from another tribe. And no man gave attendance to the altar, meaning what? Nobody from the tribe of Judah ever did the sacrifices. Or if they even tried, they would have been killed, okay? But it's just saying this is not part of the Levitical system. It has nothing to do with it. It's completely different. He came from Judah. It says in verse 15, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's saying, look, the new priesthood is not a carnal commandment. It's not just if you're born of Aaron, you're the priest. And if you're after him, Eleazar, you're the priest. And if you're of Zadok, you're of the priest. It's not based on anything carnal. That's a carnal commandment, right? Why would you want to pick a priest just based on who their dad is? And it's saying there's a different priesthood. It's based on something else. It's based on the power of an endless life. Why? Now this priest doesn't have to change. And he can always constantly make intercession for us. What's the job of a priest? Well, especially the high priest, is to make intercession between the people and God. He's the go-between. He's the mediator. He's the intercessor. And it makes sense to just, hey, I just want one. I don't want to have to keep changing out. Because when we read the system, a lot of times when you change it out, you get a worse one. Yeah. And you get a bad one. You have these weird ones and people offering strange fire. They have to be killed immediately. I mean, you have all kinds of issues with the carnal commandment. So the carnal commandment's going to be done away with. We have a different priest, Jesus Christ. It says in verse 18, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." What is the commandment that's disannulled? The commandment is who is going to be the next priest. The priesthood of being after the order of Aaron has been disannulled. It's no longer in effect because we replaced it with a new priest. That priest is the priest Jesus Christ, which is after the order of Melchizedek. So no longer does that particular commandment apply. It's been done away with. It says in verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." So the system of the Levitical priests offering those sacrifices, he's saying technically did nothing. It didn't perfect anyone. It didn't purge any of your sins. When you took an animal and you offered it on the altar, that in and of itself did nothing. Only the spiritual semblance did something for you. Picturing Jesus Christ and putting your faith and trust in the Lamb of God is what actually had any kind of recompense. Following those carnal commandments didn't really have any benefit. And there's weakness and unprofitableness in the fact that we constantly have to change out the priesthood. Because what happens? The priest dies eventually. And every time the priest dies, you have to get a new one and a new one. But it's contrasted with Jesus Christ in the fact that he never will die. He has an endless life. And we can be perfected by the bringing in of this better hope. What's the better hope? That hope is of Jesus Christ, okay? Look at verse number 20. "And as much as not without an oath, he was made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." So he's saying the other priests, God never gave some glorious promise saying this is going to be the third priest of the order of Aaron. You know, it was just following that carnal commandment structure. There was no extra oath given on top of that, but Jesus Christ was given an oath. God promised in the Old Testament, hey, there's another priest, and he's going to be after the order of Melchizedek, and that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, emphasizing something that there was going to be a better testament. A better testament. What's the word testament mean? Testament is something that serves as a sign or evidence of a specific fact, event, or quality. So we have a New Testament. What is that testament? It's what Jesus did on the cross. He clearly says that the blood, when he has the Lord's Supper, when we have that Last Supper, he says, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." And he says, "This is the New Testament." What is that New Testament? It's signified by his blood and by his body. What was the Melchizedek coming and offering? Oh, yeah, the bread and the wine, signifying a picturing that New Testament that was going to be ushered in with Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. And the New Testament starts after Jesus dies on the cross, after he's shed. Then you see the curtain rent in twain. Then no longer do we have to go through a different mediator. Why was there, you have that curtain in the holiest of holies? That was separating the high priest, okay? Going in one time on the Day of Atonement to make a petition or intercession on behalf of himself and the sins of the people. But no longer, immediately that's destroyed when? When Jesus Christ dies on the cross. Why? Because we switched priesthoods. We immediately switched the priesthood when he died on the cross. He's now that priest. And through his resurrection, we have the idea that he's an everlasting priest. Look at verse number 23. "And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." So notice what was the problem with the old priesthood. We had to keep replacing the guy. The guy kept dying. We had to keep replacing him. Let's just go ahead and stick a new guy in here that never dies. Jesus Christ. That's a lot better priest, okay? And you say, why do I need a priest? Well, you need to be reconciled to God because you're a sinner. We're sinners, and we need someone to go between us and God, and that priest is Jesus Christ. He is our intercession. He is our mediator. Verse 25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. There's another proof text that Jesus is without sin. How can you be separate from sinners if you're a sinner? You can't. He's separate from sinners because he never sinned. It says in verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. This is a great verse to sum it up. Notice in verse 28, he's saying the law, that carnal commandment, it made sinners the priests. But notice it contrasts that oath that God made through the priesthood of Melchizedek. It made Jesus Christ that priest, and he was confirmed by an oath. And so the priesthood was changed to Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Now I'm going to tie that in for just a second, and then we're going to go a little bit deeper here for a moment. Chapter 4, look at verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So it's bringing up something in chapter number 4. It's talking about us fearing and laboring, and we're going to find grace by who though? By that great high priest, Jesus Christ, which is passed up into the heavens. Then in chapter number 5, it's describing that high priest. Okay, it's talking about how there's a difference between priests that offer sins for themselves and then the people, and how Jesus Christ doesn't have sin. Okay, he's the perfect sacrifice. He was after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, and then at the end of chapter number 5, though, he brings up this idea. He's saying, hey, I want to teach you a little bit more about Melchizedek, but I need to bring something up. You guys are still babes. You guys are still baby Christians, and you're not going to understand these deep things. I need to teach you how you need to strive to go on unto perfection. I need to emphasize the fact of learning more, growing more, and following God's commandments. And we have to realize that we're only going to do that through the grace of that mediator, Jesus Christ. That's why we need to find that grace to help in time of need. And chapter 7 picks up that same thought that we had in chapters 4 and 5. So you can't ignore, okay, chapters 4 and 5 and 7's context. That's how chapter 6 fits in. Now, think about it this way. He says in verse number 27 of chapter 7, when we were finishing this thought, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, okay? He did it once. Now, what happens in the Old Testament whenever I screw up, whenever I sin? I have to go and take a new lamb, a new offering, and take it to the altar and offer another offering. I have to keep doing sacrifices every time I sin. But something's changed. We don't have that same priesthood. We have a new priesthood, Jesus Christ. So what happens if I sin after I've professed Jesus Christ, I become a child of God? Do I go and put Jesus back on the altar? No, I can't do that. He's a once-for-all sacrifice. And that's why I was bringing up in Hebrews chapter number 6 and verse number 6, if they shall fall away to renew them again in repentance, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put him to an open shame. So if I have to constantly get saved all over again because I sin, then I'd have to offer Jesus Christ on the altar over and over again. But the Bible's making it clear it's impossible if you're saved, okay, and fall away to be renewed again unto repentance. Meaning what? I can't get saved again. It's impossible, okay, to get saved again. That's what it's trying to emphasize, all right? If I needed to get saved again, that would be me re-offering Jesus Christ on the altar. But he's a once-for-all offering, okay? So what happens then if I just keep going wickedly, sinning wickedly, and doing wrong, and I'm not getting right? Well, then I'm going to receive a lot of cursing. Then I'm nigh unto cursing, okay? which is brought up in the parable of verses number 7 and 8. So I need to understand there's a reason for me to still continuing serving God and learning more about the Bible. And the more that I follow God's commandments and understand the Bible, the more I'm going to be able to understand these deep truths of who Jesus is. If I don't understand who Jesus Christ is, how can I understand this point, though? Because think about it. Let's put ourselves in the idea of the Jews. Every time I screw up, I have to go offer an offering. Every time I screw up, I have to get another lamb, another goat. I have to keep doing sacrifices and offerings. So they're like, all right, I screwed up. So does Jesus have to come and die on the cross for me again? And it's like, no, you can't do that. You don't get saved over and over again. He's a once for all sacrifice. You have to understand how these things changed. Because if I don't understand how they changed, then I'm just going to have to keep offering Christ afresh. And I'm going to be putting him to an open shame, making his sacrifice similar to the bull sacrifice or to the lamb sacrifice. But his sacrifice is way different. It's a once for all sacrifice. Even if I fall away, that one sacrifice covered all my sins. Whereas if I fall away under the other priesthood, guess what? I have to offer another I have to offer another sacrifice. I have to keep offering sacrifices and sacrifices. So again, he wants to teach you about who Jesus Christ is and the order of Melchizedek. Why? So that you understand how to live the rest of your life. He's making the contrast and the distinctions and the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. New Testament, I have a one-time sacrifice. Jesus Christ. I don't have to keep offering sacrifices to stay right with him. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And he can save us to the uttermost. Okay? Now, obviously, one aspect of that is just from hell. But it's even our daily lives. Our daily lives, I want to be saved from the condemnation and judgment of breaking God's commandments on a daily basis. How do I do that? I need to find grace to help in time of need. And I need to constantly go to the high priest and ask him to make petition for me. I don't have to do with the animal sacrifice. I just go to Jesus, okay? I just go to the Father through Jesus Christ and ask for grace, ask for mercy. Now, let's also think about, I want to emphasize a few more things about Jesus before we finish this thought, but go to Proverbs chapter 8. In verses 1 through 3, it was describing Melchizedek being like the Son of God and how he was without descent. Well, the Bible elaborates that in Proverbs chapter number 8. And again, when we get to a chapter like chapter number 7, we're really just uncovering more truth about who Jesus Christ is. This is a chapter where we're digging in and we're getting more information about who he is. And the more you understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you, the better you're going to be equipped to be able to fulfill God's commandments and understand how to behave yourself. Look, there's a lot of Christians today that are mixed up on the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Right. It's a confusing matter. There's people that are called Torah observing Christians today, and they think that they have to observe every single commandment given in the Old Testament. Yet, they don't even come close to trying to follow them. Right. They just cherry pick all the ones they think are cool. They wear the special hat, and they blow a shofar, and they try to have a kosher diet. Yet they're not offering some lamb on an altar. They just pick and choose. And in fact, they pretty much pick and choose all the things that were done away with as the thing that they're supposed to do. And then they ignore all the other aspects. Like, they don't like the death penalty section. Right. They'll say the death penalty is done away with, but we need to do the feasts. And it's like, you got that backwards, buddy. That's the exact opposite, okay? So there's a ton of confusion. And if you feel like, I know this perfectly, I already understand it all, well, there's a lot of people that don't. And so it's good to be able to understand these chapters so you can explain it to them and teach them and help people grow and realize and have confidence that they're not in violation of God's word. We have to, you know, rightly divide the word of truth, okay? Now, Jesus Christ, we're learning about him. It says in verse 22, "The Lord possessed me and the beginning of his way before his works of old." Now, this is such an incredible verse here, but the Lord here is picturing God, the Father, okay? Now, notice what it says, possessed me. Now, I think when I read that word, I initially think of someone being demon-possessed, okay? I kind of have a negative connotation with it, but the word possessed is a neutral word, okay? Think about this. This Bible, I possess it. It's my possession, okay? Why? Because I own it. It's mine. Now think about this. Jesus Christ is God the Father's possession. Why? Because he's his son. Your son is your possession. He possesses you. And you know what? The son possesses the father. It's his father. They possess one another. That's what that means. It's saying, hey, the Lord possessed me. I'm his. He's mine. That's what it's teaching us here. And we see that the relationship existed before the world existed. Right. Notice what it says in the before his works of old. Before any work was created, the son was possessed by the father. It was his son. Think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only. His. What is the his? His is possession. It's his only begotten son. Why? Because he possesses the son. It's his son that he gave. No one else's son. It says in verse 23, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. Notice Jesus Christ existed before anything. Now, Proverbs chapter 8 is about wisdom, but then it makes a change and it starts talking about Jesus Christ. And think about it. The Word of God, you know, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, it's wisdom, okay? It's kind of like I'm the way, the truth. So Jesus Christ is the truth. Jesus Christ is the light. Jesus Christ is wisdom. And notice here it's digging in and giving us even more great information about who Jesus Christ is, okay? It says in verse number 24, when there was no depths, I was brought forth when there were no fountains abounding with water. Now again, it's interesting because notice he possessed me before anything happened. I'm from everlasting, yet at the same time he's brought forth. So when it's like he's the only begotten the Son from eternity past. It's interesting, but that's what the Bible teaches. It says in verse 25, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. He says, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. So it's describing God the Father speaking everything into existence. When we compare this with other chapters in the Bible, like Colossians chapter 1, we realize that God spoke these things, yet they were created by the Son, and they're the handiwork of the Son. So we see the unison between God the Father and him creating things through what? The Word of God. Notice Jesus Christ is known as what? The Word of God, okay? But he existed before any of these things, okay? Now you say it's confusing when it talks about him being brought forth and him being from everlasting. Well, I think verse 30 helps us get a little bit more understanding, but it says in verse 30, then I was by him as one brought up with him. And it says, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So it's saying it's like I was brought up with him. Why? Because they just always been together. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So Jesus Christ somehow has always been the Son of God, period. It's like he was brought up with him. He's brought forth in a sense, but he's from everlasting. He's before any creation. I mean, the Bible's crystal clear about who he was. That's why it's interesting in Hebrews chapter number 7, verses 3, it says, neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto what? The Son of God abideth a priest continually. So Jesus Christ is from everlasting. It says, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. So Jesus Christ has always been with God the Father. He was brought up with him. He was daily his delight. Notice, God the Father was always delighted in the Son even before the world began. That's why God is love. Because God the Father loves Jesus Christ. He loved him before he created anything else. And Jesus Christ loved God the Father before the world. And the Holy Ghost loved the Father, and the Holy Ghost loved the Son. They all love each other. If there was only one person, that's not love. That's conceit. That's being a lover of oneself. God the Father does not just love himself, he loves the Son. And the Son loves the Father. And the Father loves the Holy Ghost. The ultimate picture of love. And then we have that brought to earth, you know, but God commendeth his love toward us, meaning he showed his love toward us in what? That he sent his Son to die for us. Meaning he was willing to sacrifice that thing he's had for all eternity. Oh, here's my Son. I've had him for all of eternity. He's always been with me. He's always my delight. I love everything about him, yet I'm willing to sacrifice him for the world. That's the amazing aspect of who Jesus Christ is. Go if you would to Isaiah chapter 9. Now, it said that he was king of Salem, which means that's king of peace. Okay? Well, it tells us that in Isaiah chapter number 9. So we're digging in, we're getting a little bit deeper, and we're giving more honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, because this chapter is all about him. Just like the whole Bible, all right? If you didn't realize that already. But Isaiah 9:6 is going to be in coordination with Hebrews chapter number 7, because it called him the King of Peace. Well, notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So notice again, it's telling us about a certain person that's going to last for how long? Forever. Just like that priest is going to abide forever. And notice he's the King of Peace. He's known as the Prince of Peace. The word prince simply means ruler, if you study your Bible. And in fact, all of the descriptions here in Isaiah chapter number 6 are emphasizing ruler or governor. Because it says the government, right? It's saying wonderful. This would be the aspect of a governor, the counselor, the mighty God. God can mean ruler. The everlasting father, meaning the ruler of the land. And the prince of peace, meaning the ruler of peace. Now let me prove that for just a second. Go to Isaiah 22. Some people, again, you know, there's these idiots, these morons and fools that will try to discard the Trinity. And they'll say, well, Jesus is the Father. Because ergo, it says he's the everlasting Father. Well, here, first of all, the phrase God the Father is not revealed into the New Testament. And you know who reveals that to us? Jesus. The Son came down and declared who the Father was. Okay, so it's confusing to go to a passage that's not even talking about the Trinity or God the Father and say that's a proof text that the Trinity doesn't exist. Now, I'll admit that the everlasting Father has been a phrase that's confounded many. It's a little bit difficult to understand. But I think when you take it in context of that passage and then you compare it with Isaiah chapter 22, it becomes immediately obvious what this means. Because we're talking about the government. Now, it was emphasizing when Jesus rules and reigns, the millennial reign of Christ, and how it's just going to be a peaceful time and that kingdom's inevitably going to last forever. It's not going to end. It will have, quote unquote, an end in the sense that the 1,000 years will cease because time will cease after the great white throne judgment. But he's still going to be ruling and reigning beyond that because his kingdom is forever. We enter into eternity after that first 1,000 years. But the Father just simply means of the nation. And we use this word often to mean that, and people aren't confused. If I said, who's the founding father of America? People would say maybe George Washington, someone like that. Or maybe, who is our founding fathers? You know, they talk about Thomas Jefferson. You know, they'll talk about John Quincy Adams. They'll just talk about various people that founded our nation. They were the governors, leaders of that nation. That's what it means to be a father. Even at times, there's wicked kings. I believe it's the king of Assyria. His servants refer to him as father at different places in the scripture. But let's get a clear definition here in Isaiah 22, verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So notice, it clearly tells us that this guy is going to be the father to the inhabitants, meaning what? He's going to be their governor, their leader. He's going to be taking charge and protection. What does a father do? It protects, guards, and trains and teaches people. That's what the leader should do in any nation. A good nation with a good leader would be like a father teaching people. Wouldn't you want the leader of our nation to be wonderful, to be a counselor, to be mighty, to be forever, if you had all those attributes, right? And a prince of peace. Isn't that what you want for your nation? That's the exact opposite of the president, you know. So wonderful, you know. No, he's not wonderful. He's not a counselor. He's not mighty. He's not everlasting. And he's certainly not of peace, okay? But if we had that type of a leader, that would be great. And we want someone that's going to protect us and guard us and take care of us and do these type of things. That's going to be filled with Jesus Christ. Look what it even says in verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. That fits in perfectly with Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. It's the exact same descriptions. What does father mean? It means governor or ruler. Jesus Christ is the everlasting ruler. He is not God the Father, though. That is a very clear point in the Bible. It always makes distinction between God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, they're both God. They're both true. They're both the King of Kings. They're both the Lord of Lords. They're both the Ancient of Days. They have both neither beginning of days nor end of life. They both have no descent. They both have the same essence because every single one of their characteristics is shared. I mean, they're God, okay? Yeah. What makes someone God? Someone that's outside the creation, okay? Outside of time and space, and he's true, and he's holy, and he's righteous. He's God, okay? Yet, there's only one God, and it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Bible emphasizes over and over. Go back to James. I'm just going to emphasize a few more verses here to close out this chapter. We find out who Jesus Christ is, and we dug a little bit deeper, and we understand that he's God. We understand that he has attributes that nobody else has. Only God has these attributes, and that's what Melchizedek was likened unto, was the Son of God, having these same attributes and being similar. And when we emphasize who God is and Jesus Christ is, then we understand that for us to get close to God, because that's what it brought up in the latter part, drawing nigh to God, getting close to God. We have to get close to God through Jesus Christ. That's our ticket. That's our vehicle. That's our tunnel into drawing nigh to God. Without being saved, you can't even get anywhere close. But then even after being saved, we still need to daily come to him. Look what it says in James 4, verse 3. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever there will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Notice, drawing nigh to God is dependent upon something, you cleaning yourself up. You can't be in wicked sin and drawing nigh to God. And notice, he giveth more grace. Hey, I got grace to get saved, but I need even more grace to draw nigh to God. And I need to clean myself up and daily find grace to help in time of need, and constantly seek the Lord through the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when I constantly do that, I can draw nigh to God. If I try to draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to me. He wants to come close to me. What's stopping us is me cleaning myself up. Notice it's not God saying, well, I really want to get close to you, but I just can't because of my problem. It's your problem. It's our problem. We're the problem. God wants to have fellowship with us. God wants to draw nigh unto us. You say, I want to know God. Well, you're in the driver's seat. And Jesus Christ is saying, come over here. Come this way. You got to strive and drive towards Jesus Christ. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter number 8. I only have two places left. I want to turn. But Jesus Christ is that intercessor to help us draw nigh to God. And that's why it's so great to understand who he is, understanding that he was that once-for-all sacrifice, understanding that there's a new priesthood, and we can draw nigh to him through that priesthood. says in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, we haven't talked about him at all up to this point, but I want to introduce the idea, though, the Holy Spirit also makes intercession, okay? So, I pray to God the Father, but I want to pray with the Holy Spirit guiding me and leading me, because I can't even articulate the right prayer. But the Holy Ghost will make intercession for me to God through Jesus Christ, and then my petitions can be made known. And in fact, the Bible teaches that God the Father already knows what we need before we ask. We just need to start asking. Now, it's not gibberish, okay? It's still your plain English, all right? Or Spanish, if you speak Spanish. But it's an intelligible notion. It's something that you understand, but realize that the Holy Spirit is going to help make intercession. What's intercession? A go-between. The Holy Spirit will help pray with us to God the Father, and it goes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in verse 31, it says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not him with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So notice Hebrews chapter 7 told us that Jesus Christ is interceding for us. Romans chapter 8 is telling us that Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, and he's making daily intercession for us with our sins. Okay? Therefore, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that fits in perfectly with Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, which says he can't be renewed again in repentance. You're not going to crucify him afresh again and put him to an open chain. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, we ought to constantly go to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and keep finding help in time of need. You know what this tells me? It's never too late. There's never a point where God's done with a saved person. A saved person can go really far, but hey, try to make intercession. Try to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care what you've done, get right with God. You can always get right with God. You can always get back into church. You can always go soul winning. Those things are always on the table. But you know, you want to draw nigh to God, you have to cleanse your hands. And you have to start drawing nigh to him. And when you start drawing nigh to God, he'll reveal all kinds of things to you. If you seek him, you'll find him. He'll teach you the Bible. The Holy Ghost will teach you. Go to 1 John chapter 1, last place of your turn. 1 John chapter 1. So it's emphasizing how we have this change in the priesthood, because in the previous priesthoods, I have to constantly offer all these new sacrifices, and we have all these changing out of the priests and all these different things. We don't have that anymore. We just have this once-for-all priest, once-for-all sacrifice, and we constantly go to God the Father through that vehicle, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just for salvation. Ergo, that's the first step. But it's our daily lives. We want to go on to what? Perfection. Okay? How do we do that? Well, we still have to go through Jesus Christ making daily intercession for us. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice the Father is not Jesus Christ. It's super plain and obvious, right? He's with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. What's the point of 1 John? Having fellowship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why it says in verse number 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, with who? With God. Okay? And walk in darkness, notice this, we lie. The people that are not following God's commandments do not have a good relationship with God. You'll knock on people's door. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but I don't go to church. Well, I don't really read the Bible. You know, I'm in fornication. You're lying. Your relationship sucks right now. You have no fellowship with him. He doesn't even, like, you need to figure out your life. You're the one that's fallen away, okay? You need to get back on the train here. Notice that you can't say, oh, I know God really well, but I don't know any of the Bible. Liar. Oh, I know God really well, but I don't go to church and I'm breaking all his commandments. Liar. The people who know God are the ones that are the cleanest and following his commandments. It says in verse number 6 again, and do not the truth, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, I love using the latter part of verse 7 to prove how, when I go soul winning or something, that Jesus paid for every single sin. But the context here is not salvation. The context is the saved drawing closer to God and having greater fellowship and communion with the Lord. And notice it's reiterating the fact that what? His blood paid for every single sin. So even our sins in the future, we need to constantly go and make intercession through that sacrifice, Jesus Christ, so that way we can do what? Have fellowship with God the Father. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. That's just a proof that it's not about salvation right there, because you don't have to repent of your sins to be saved. And he's saying children, he's talking about the brethren, and he says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Don't miss verses 1 and 2. We love talking about this when it comes to salvation, but the context is not salvation. He's saying, just because you were bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ does not mean you can just live however you want. You want to have fellowship with God. You want to go on to perfection. You want to draw nigh to him. You need to clean yourself up. These things write unto you that ye sin not. First John is hammering the fact you need to clean yourself up and stop sinning so that you can draw nigh to God. And notice, how do I get that grace? Through that propitiation that Jesus has done for me. I need to constantly go through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's that high priest. I don't have to go and offer an altar sacrifice. I don't have to go through that physical high priest anymore. I can go through the other high priest, but I still have to go through the high priest. You know, some people just think, well, God's not mad at you no matter what if you're saved. That's a false doctrine too. We have to have both. We have to understand, hey, the Old Testament high priest is done away with, but you still have a New Testament high priest and you need to use him. And you need to use him daily. If you want to go on to perfection, you have to constantly seek for him to make intercession for you. Verse 3, and hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Notice, hey, I want to go on to perfection. How do I do that? Well, I have to keep his word. The one that keeps his word, the one that's constantly seeking for propitiation through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his blood, constantly trying to find grace in time of need, that's the one that's going to be perfected. We have to constantly be sanctified, which means cleaned up, through the blood of Jesus Christ. So what is the context of this chapter? Well, we need to realize who Jesus is and what he's done, so that we can constantly use him as a mediator to help us in time of need. He's the once-for-all sacrifice, and he's going to constantly make intercession for us. And if you want to draw nigh to God, it's not just your self-effort. You also need to find grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for giving us these great commandments. Thank you for the free gift of your Son, dying on the cross for all of our sins, and not just wiping out that condemnation of hell, but also cleaning us up daily and allowing us to draw nigh unto you so that we can know of you and we can have fellowship with you and with your Son. I pray that we would take in great honor and respect what your Son has done for us, and that we would daily seek that high priest to make intercession for us. In your Son's name, Jesus.